Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
The scripture verse we're doing is, we're finishing up the series on a case for Christ, the arguments for why Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is worthy on a rainy day when it'd be great to be in bed, to come and sing praises to God, to follow the life of Jesus, and to know that in the death and resurrection of Jesus that we are transformed into something new. And so this is one of the accounts after the resurrection. I think you'll find it interesting. Matthew 28:11-15. While they were going, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled with the elders, they devised a plan to give a large sum of money to the soldiers, telling them, "You must stay. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story is still told among the Jews to this day. Now this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. This is an interesting passage in that it out and out says that the people who are persecuting Jesus, the people who wanted Jesus out of the way, are flat out admitting that the tomb is empty. And there's been a lot of criticism in the weeks that we have studied all of these different topics, and the weeks that we've been building a case for Christ. We've dealt with a lot of criticism that we've had to kind of move out of the way, or establish that the Gospels are authentic and reliable, as well as the notion that Jesus was considered to be the Son of God and the Messiah right off the bat. It wasn't some later reconstruction of a legendary figure or a legendary man that they blew out of proportion. And if not, the very criticism now that we have to deal with was Jesus actually alive after he was dead? And that is something that seems so impossible. We've all lost loved ones. Death is an incredibly tragic and hard thing, but it is also one of those facts of life. They always, the old saying is that the two things are inevitable in life is taxes and death. And you can decide which one is worse for yourself. But death is one of those things we constantly have to deal with. And in the resurrection, we have a new problem in overcoming this seemingly inevitable notion of death, something that we're not familiar with our grandparents or our parents or our kids, if we have been that unfortunate, to just rise up in 3 days and say, "Look, Mom, I was only kidding, I was sleeping." And that just doesn't happen, and it is a tragic thing in our life. And one problem that we have to deal with Jesus's resurrection is something we haven't had to deal with the other three topics. And that is the point in that no one saw Jesus resurrect. There was no GPS, there was no webcam, there was no embedded reporter in the situation who was in the tomb with Jesus, who saw a lifeless body all of a sudden become a living, breathing, person. Just get up and say, "Hey, by the way, how long have you been waiting here? Were you waiting 3 days on me, or did you just come in?" No one saw it. Now, certainly, there must have been some anxiety about it, as we read that the Jewish authorities established this cover-up story that, hey, if somebody comes and asks you about this, just lie, say that the disciples came while we were asleep, stole the body, we'll take care of the governor for you, because the Roman soldiers, if they had lost the body, would have been killed because they wouldn't do their responsibility, wouldn't fulfill their responsibility. So we'll take care of that. So we know there was some anxiety about it. We've got the cover-up story that we read about in Matthew. We also have the fact that there's a stone and soldiers by the tomb in the first place. And so the Roman officials must have had some anxiety that these predictions, when Jesus says, "I will destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, and that really means I'm coming back to life," or other ideas about the Messiah, that he would come back from the dead, the Roman authorities must have had some kind of premonition that something was afoot, or at least they wanted to squash any kind of understanding of hope in Jesus's followers. In some form and fashion, these followers were causing the Roman authorities discomfort. And so they put a large stone in front of the tomb, and they put two or more Roman soldiers. And clearly Jesus had made some form of impression, as we've been talking about in the last couple weeks. They knew something was brewing amongst his followers. Now, before we get into the evidence of the resurrection, or the issue that no one actually saw Jesus' body get up, I want us to understand why exactly the resurrection is so absolutely vital to the case that we've been making as to why Jesus is to be followed and why Jesus is the Son of God and why Jesus is the Messiah. 2 weeks ago, if you were here, I preached from John 10, 37 through 38. And this talks about, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. This is scripture verse where we talked about that if you don't believe in the miracle, or basically, if you don't believe that I'm the Son of God, look at the miracles I've done. And John puts it out there 70 years after the fact to say, all these miracles happened, all these powers happened, you can believe in him. And it's this very bold statement that John has Jesus make that says, if you don't believe anything that's happened, don't believe anything I say. And hanging out there because he knows that people have seen these things. So this highlights for the outsider. If you're an outside of the Christian circle, outside of the Jewish circle, this highlights the resurrection is the miracle of all miracles. It's the rising from the death. Nothing can stop death. There is no magic act to pretend somebody is, you know, to actually live and breathe afterward. Death is the ultimate thing that you can't bounce back from. And yet, the ultimate miracle is Jesus rising from the dead. And so for the outsiders who see this occur, the outsiders who witness Jesus afterward, and the outsiders who hear the story, this is the symbolic act of, there is nothing that can stop this man. There is no power that he does not have. He must be the Son of God. And we look at here the Roman soldier, and we see Christ crucified who says, surely this is the Son of God. Now for the insiders, we talked last week about the expectations of the Messiah, that the Messiah would be somebody who would bring all the fulfillment of hope that the Jews had in their chosenness, their covenant with God that says, I will be your God and you will be my people. The covenant that we adopt as Christians to say, we are God's people, God is our God, God will be there for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? And we adopt this covenant. And so for the Jews, they're looking for this ultimate fulfillment of hope. Now you read about when Christ died, what do the disciples do? They hide. They run away. Some of them gather together, some of them spread for 3 days, and eventually, at one point at least, they're all back together. And they have lost hope. They're sunk. For the outsiders, this is a great sign of power. For the insiders, the ones who are looking for the Messiah and who believe Jesus is the Messiah, this is still the ultimate sign that Jesus' movement, the movement of the Jesus followers, will never die. There is nothing that can overcome the power of Jesus' movement, Jesus' teaching, and all of the ways in which Jesus is redeeming the Jewish people, redeeming the life that we live here today. And so the resurrection has these huge implications for our Christian faith, because if you take the resurrection away, you have a very sacrificial act that, yes, this man went to the cross and took all of our sins upon him. And so that kind of relates back to, if you read in early on in Leviticus, you learn about the scapegoat tradition, that they would take all of the sins of the people and they would put it on one goat that they would sacrifice to God, and they would put it on one goat that they would send off into the wilderness. And these are all the bad sins. They send them off into the wilderness, and this is what we get the word scapegoat from, that all of the iniquities are going upon there. We'll blame that goat who goes off to be sacrificed. And this is the same kind of thing where Jesus takes our sins upon himself and dies on the cross for us. Now, that is an incredibly sacrificial act of love. But the scapegoat tradition every year. And I have not heard of many people being crucified these days. And I have not heard of many people who are rising up to be the Messiah these days. So if my sins are forgiven that one time for all of time, but Jesus does not come back to life, then it's simply a sacrifice to death. That death has still won. Death has taken the Messiah. Death has taken this person. But Jesus lives. And so because Jesus lives and resurrects and lives eternally and lives now, we are still forgiven. Those sins are constantly forgiven, and Jesus is alive to atone and atone and atone for us to pray with and keep on delivering us from sin and evil. And so the resurrection is essentially the crux of faith. It is something that we have to believe in order to call ourselves Christians. It is something that without it, Jesus can be written off as a great teacher who had maybe some mystical power, but not enough power to him. So maybe we can cancel out the Son of God. And the challenge, like I said, is that no one saw it. So often these days, if you don't see it, you don't believe it. Even journalism is, you know, skewed in many points. We'll pick up the paper, oh, that's a liberal paper. And then we'll pick up another paper, oh, that's a conservative paper. We'll read a blog post, well, they don't know anything. And if we don't see it, if we don't touch it, if we don't taste it, if we're not Thomas who can put our hands in the holes of Jesus and say, I feel that you were crucified and you were living again, we don't believe it. And no one saw Jesus rise up and get up. And in fact, none of the accounts of the resurrection from the very first moment when the tomb is empty have Jesus standing there at the tomb. There are angels, there are messengers, there are people that say, he's not here. He's risen. He's alive. Go and tell the others. And so even in the very first moments, we don't have Jesus standing there living and breathing amongst the first accounts. Now, to make a reference to kind of understand why I think this is a believable story, even though there's no firsthand witnesses, I would like for you to raise your hand if you have ever been to a dinosaur petting zoo. Dinosaur petting zoo. We have a few people, and I'm guessing that it was either animatronic or fossilized. Otherwise, I really want to party with you guys because that would be cool. So anybody had their picture taken with a living, breathing dinosaur? Anybody ran away from a stegosaurus who wanted to use your head as a baseball? Now, who here believes that dinosaurs roamed the earth at some point in history? I'm almost seeing 100% of people. I think the other people are just lazy and not raising their hands. Not one person who has ever lived has ever seen a dinosaur. And to be honest with you, we can look at pictures of blue whales and sharks. We can look at elephants. We can look at other massive or odd creatures that have connections. But the idea of a brontosaurus, the idea of a 15-ton, neck as tall as 5 basketball goals with brain the size of a peanut creature roaming the earth is just incomprehensible. I mean, that is a hard image in our day and time to see. We see blue whales that can float and they're buoyant in the water. But for a 15-ton animal to just be roaming freely across Texas doesn't strike us as normal. And so why would we believe that? That's not something that, it more sounds like something that you see in a cheesy Japanese Godzilla movie that, you know, fighting and destroying the city. But we believe that dinosaurs existed, that sometime from 225 million to 65 million years ago, the terrible lizards roamed the earth 57 million years before any humans ever set foot. And here's why. One reason, there's a fossil record. In 1676, there was a Megalosaurus femur. Megalosaurus you could have seen as one of the dinosaurs at the Heard Museum animatronic exhibit. So in 1676, they find this giant femur. And if you went to the Heard Museum, you would have seen that if you stand next to a Megalosaurus, this bone was thought to be a giant. They found it and they were like, this is a human giant bone. And I'm thinking, this person was born in the wrong era because they could have dominated Shaquille O'Neal in basketball if this is their femur, if you stood next to the one at the Heard Museum. It's giant, it's huge. But they thought this was, you know, this was the only possibility of anything this big, this dominant, must have been a human. And millions of other fossils have been unearthed. But it wasn't until 1764, so over 100 years later, scientists found this intact Mosasaurus. It was a sea dinosaur that was swimming around. They found this full-scale fossil, and they started examining it a little more, and they thought, we don't have these nowadays. And before, it had been kind of random fossils here and there. They were kind of, you know, what is this? Is this like some giant wrist? Is this to a bird? I'm not exactly sure what this is to. And they found this full-scale intact skeleton and said, we don't have anything like this that we know of. So they made a theory that it was the dinosaurs. That we actually have no proof that dinosaurs existed. We have evidence, but we don't have conclusive proof. We have bones that form these structures, and then based upon how the bones are fit together and what we know about anatomy and physiology of different creatures now, we figured out how they move and what they eat and went backward from there. For a single event like the resurrection, it's hard to have this archaeological evidence. In fact, there's very little archaeological evidence, period, from the first century Palestine. But we do have a number of witnesses that give a fossil record. If you look, if you got the handout, the white piece of paper that we passed out at the door, there are 10 separate accounts of Jesus appearing to anyone from Mary Magdalene to other women on Easter morning to a crowd of 500 that's attested to in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. Now, some of these might be referring to the same appearances. We don't know about that. But the point is that multiple authors are writing about multiple different people that saw or know somebody that saw, ate, or talked to Jesus after he had already been known to be dead, which is a fact that is attested to by every single societal group around that portion. So we know that he's dead. And this many people are attested to have seen him, ate with him, talked with him, drank with him, been with him after he was alive. And as we talked about, that the writings are coming in a time where people could easily refute this. That if Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians and people read it and thought, this is ridiculous. 500 people didn't see Jesus. I would have known about that. And the Gospels are written at a time where they're talking about, you know, the walk to Emmaus is one of the examples, or Thomas is touching him, and people would have known who Thomas was, and people would have been around these times. They would have circulated in the same. So the Jews would have read this, and they could have said, there's no way that you saw him, because we were there at that point. And so there's physical evidence inside of the Gospels, inside of the Scriptures. Another witness is the reporting that Joseph of Arimathea in John chapter 19, 38, he gives up his own tomb prepared for himself. He's a rich man. And rich people in this time would have had their family tombs or their tombs that they were preparing for themselves. And usually if they were rich, they were private. You could afford to have your own cave or your own sarcophagus, and your bones would be preserved for antiquity. At the time of with the resurrection, the Jews believed was the Messiah coming, which might have included a resurrection. And so Joseph of Arimathea has this tomb prepared for himself. But when Jesus dies, he gives it to Jesus. And we know a little bit about Joseph from the Gospels. Joseph in Matthew is said to be a very rich man who was a disciple of Jesus Christ. John reports him that he was a secret disciple, that he didn't want anybody to know he was a disciple, but he kind of gives it away at the end when he gives up of his tomb. Mark 15 actually says Joseph was a counselor, which means he was on the Sanhedrin. He was one of the group of people who's prosecuting Jesus, who maybe kind of didn't speak up at the time, was afraid to speak up, but he is an important Jewish figure. People would have known who Joseph of Arimathea was, being rich and being a member of the council. So for the gospel authors, especially John, to use this reference, people would have known where Joseph's tomb was. It would have been marked. They could have gone to Joseph's tomb and they could have dug up the sarcophagus and they could have dug up the bones. They could have said, look, here is a lifeless person named Jesus of Nazareth. Held the body up, raided the cradle, robbed the tomb. And, said, this is the end of your hope. We can show you that this is not the way it was. But instead we get an account of the Jews who would have known where the tomb was saying, well, just say that they robbed it. If you remember a couple years back, they thought they found Jesus' tomb. They thought they found the bones. It was a sarcophagus and it said Jesus and James and Mary, which are the equivalent of saying Fred and Bob and Susie in today's society. There were a ton of Jesuses, a ton of James, a ton of Marys in this time. And they dated the bones back to the time of Jesus. But the interesting thing about that is that it was in this cave, and around the tomb were several other different tombs and sarcophagus. It was a very public tomb. It was for poor people. It was for people who couldn't afford their own tomb, and so they were making a big deal, and many scholars came out and said, no, because Joseph of Arimathea is attested to give this tomb, and it would have been a rich tomb. It wouldn't have been the poor tomb, and so we can with certainty say that Jesus' body was not in there. Now, another part of the fossil record is the Jewish cover-up that we read about in Matthew 28 today, that the guards ought to be bribed to say the disciples stole the body, so that would explain the whole thing. So one point about this, the enemies of Jesus are acknowledging that the tomb is empty. And two, you could toss this away as Matthew's own cover-up, except for Josephus, who we talked about as kind of a key historical account of Jesus, mentions that the Jews are still spreading this story in the second century. And Tertullian, a Christian leader, is still mentioning that they are spreading this in the late second century. And so the Jews have perpetuated, or the Jewish leaders who really want Jesus to be dead, are perpetuating this story well into the second century and into the third century, that the fix is still in, that Jesus' body was stolen. Now this means something else happened. The Jews say they don't have a body. They can't find it, it's stolen, but they know the tomb is empty, so it must have been stolen. That's their explanation. But if the body is found, we read forensic reports. It's apparently not that easy to hide a dead body these days. And I'm assuming that in small villages, it was not that easy to go and not be witnessed burying a body or something of those days. And so if they find the body, if someone finds the body, the Jews are caught in a lie and they give them a red face. They're embarrassed, so they have to live up to whatever they were afraid of. The Romans have more interest in seeing the body inside the tomb, thus the guards and the stone. And so the lie doesn't fit them because they have more interest that Jesus never got out of the tomb and that the Jews have no ability to get past the Roman guards to get into the tomb in the first place. The disciples, as we see, are loud and proud about the fact of the resurrection, enough that they don't stop proclaiming it, even in the face of death and torture. And as we've been talking about over and over again, no one is gonna take a lie that far to death and humiliation and torture. And think about that, if these people had just simply gone back to the Jewish way of life, they would have been kind of comfortable. I mean, they weren't rich, they weren't totally well off, but they had jobs. They had the ability to just go back in. They had more to lose by proclaiming that, yes, the body got up, it walked out, we heard angels talk about this, the women came and told us about this, which was another embarrassing thing, that if a woman told you about it, then is that credible? But yet the Gospels are true and say the women told us about this. They're the ones who are reputable in this situation because they saw the empty tomb. And we believe them because we've seen Jesus after this. And they keep talking about this story of Jesus living and breathing among us after we know that he was dead, despite it living to uncomfortable circumstances, death, hardship, embarrassment, and what are they gonna gain by hiding the body somewhere? So something else is going on. Now, the other thing we could talk about the dinosaurs with is that another reason people believe in the dinosaurs is the carbon dating process that the bones are put through. If you don't know what carbon dating is, carbon is the kind of essential molecule of all life, and you can judge how old something is by how much carbon is left in it by the rate that we know carbon decomposes in. So they put dinosaur bones through the test. They can tell they go to 225 million years ago or a little bit earlier than that. We can do the same thing to the actual papyrus that we have from the gospel accounts. That's what we were talking about the first week, about how old the accounts that we have are of like the John 18 fragment that goes back to 180 AD, that there are very early fragments. We can put those to the dates. We also have historical references inside the text that correspond to other historical sources. We have writing styles. We have the languages used. It's called historical criticism. And we can actually use historical criticism to date the events of the gospels back to the late first century, that is very soon in a historical time right after the death of Jesus. So it's a carbon dating of the Gospels. Now, one of the mentions, though, is not in the Gospels. It's in 1 Corinthians 5, 3-8. I'm going to ask that be put on the screen. And this is part of this says that Jesus appeared to 500 people, which is a lot, 500 people in one time. And it's, but what scholars have discovered is that even though 1 Corinthians is written in the 50s, AD, 52, 53, sometime around there, that this passage is an earlier creed. A creed is a statement of faith. It's the, I believe in God the Father, the Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only son. It's the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. A creed is a statement of belief. And this is thought to be something that right off the bat Christians were using. And here's why. In this, Paul calls Peter Cephas. Cephas is Peter's Aramaic name. And anytime we find a word in Aramaic in the New Testament, it means that it's copied from something earlier, because when they're writing the New Testament, they're writing in Greek. They're not writing in Aramaic anymore. And so the Aramaic is not used after 55 AD. So we know it's earlier than that. Paul uses language of creed, like proclaim to you, which is in turn received. That is some kind of formal teaching that he picked up. And in no other place in the letters of Paul does Paul use the language like the third day, the 12, things that we use to symbolize people in creeds when talking about the resurrection. And so for these reasons and more, we know that Paul was quoting something that in Galatians he mentions that he went down to Jerusalem to see James and Peter and learn from them. He talks about the same thing in Acts. And he uses this word in Galatians that's historio. And historio in Greek is kind of a accounting for, but it's not like, hey, I'm going down to play poker and shoot the breeze with James and Peter. It's like, I'm going down because I had an experience in Damascus Road in which I was blinded. And now I saw the living Christ. And I gotta go make sure that this is authentic and this is true. And so Paul goes down to Jerusalem and he learns this creed, which dates it back to about 33 to 35 AD, which puts it right after Jesus' resurrection. Which means that right after Jesus is resurrected, this teaching is passing forward, which includes that Jesus showed up to 500 people. And it's been passed around from church to church where other people could have heard us, other people could have disputed this, but it survives even to this day. And number three thing about the dinosaurs that we can use in our case for the resurrection is that the dinosaurs have, putting together, as we mentioned, that the reason we kind of know the behavior, no one saw dinosaurs move. We have no idea if they traveled in herds. We guess they ate plants. We guess they ate meat. We guess we know what their bones used for. But as they put together the pieces of the bone, they, you know, very scientifically, they know this fits with this based upon what we see today. If we looked at a lizard structure, if we looked at a bird structure, if we looked at a fish structure, these are how those fit together, so this is how that fits together. And if we are basing the dinosaurs being put together based upon what is put together today, we also look at the behavior of, say, a Komodo dragon, or a bird, or any of these animals that dinosaurs evolved into. We can look at those bones and we can look at the behavior of the animal and take it backwards and say, well, this bone structure relates so well to this bone structure. Let's look at this animal, see how it behaves, and we can guess how this dinosaur behaves. Now, the book of Acts, the ministry of Paul, is this reconstruction for us. As a matter of fact, everybody in here is a reconstruction of the resurrection. Everybody in here has an experience with Christ. Everybody in here, every Christian in the world, everyone who believes in the resurrection is a living, breathing reconstruction in which we can go back to the disciples of the early Acts period and say, this is how they acted. Because we don't create this in a vacuum. There was not one day in which I woke up and all of a sudden I thought, you know what, I think Jesus is the Messiah today. And I'm going to become a pastor and I'm going to preach about this. But it was formed through my home church of First Allen. It was cultivated at TCU with the Wesley Foundation and Arlington Heights United Methodist. It then was passed on into Oak Grove United Methodist where I worked. I went to seminary at Candler and at Emory University. And then I worked in Kansas and that further cultivated. And I learned from people of all ages throughout these different places who had experienced it from their grandparents and their grandparents and their grandparents and their grandparents all the way back to the Pilgrims, all the way back to England, all the way back to Germany, all the way back to Rome, all the way then back to Damascus, and all the way back to Jerusalem, and all the way back to Bethlehem, where Jesus is born. And it is this tradition of behavior that comes out of a story like this, that we can look at what I am doing, what y'all are doing, what any Christian is doing, and think, they got this from somewhere. What is the evolution over time that has brought somebody to give of their time for a Samaritan Inn person? Or someone at the Samaritan Inn, what is the evolution of time that somebody would risk their life going to Juarez or Living Water? What's the evolution that somebody would become a preacher of all things? I mean, seriously, there are so many better things you could do with your life. But we hear people like Paul, who, if you're not familiar with your Bible, Paul was named Saul. And Saul had a really thriving career going of killing Christians. Matter of fact, he was put in charge of stamping out the Christian movement. And he holds people's cloaks as they're going to throw rocks at Stephen. And he enjoys this. We've got another person in the Gospels. His name is James. He's the brother of Jesus. And he writes a book later on in which he proclaims Jesus is the Messiah. And he's a Christian leader. We're attested to in many different sources that James is a Christian leader. And what does the Gospel say about James? He's embarrassed of his brother. His brother's a fanatic going around saying that he's going to heal people and bring, you know, hope to the sick and the day of the Lord, and James is embarrassed of him. Yet from those moments of killing Christians and being embarrassed of his brother, we move to early Christian evangelists, spreads churches all across the Mediterranean, risks his life, ends up dying of martyr's death. James, the same thing. And we all have stories like this. We all have stories in which our hearts have been moved, our minds have been engaged, our souls have been touched, and we're alive again. And we take all 2.whatever billion Christians in the world and we look at these experiences and we realize that I'm not so different from Saul, who becomes Paul. I'm not so different from James, who becomes a better James. And I realize there's very much truth in what these people must have experienced. If not only do we have historical attestation of this, we have a fossil record, we have references, we have the evidence of this, but then we put together in a living, breathing, moving organism called the church. And we see how the church is, well, ought to behave. I should say that. Ought to behave. And does often behave. How did that happen? How do alcoholics become sober? How do drug addicts get off drugs? How do families reunite? How does somebody come to my office and say, you know what, it's been 6 months of torture, but our marriage is saved? How does new life spring forth in somebody who has since forth never heard the message of Jesus and struggles with it and wrestles with it for months and months and months and all of a sudden comes forward and says, I would love to lead the mission of Habitat for Humanity because Jesus has asked me to do this? How do we have new life that springs forward? And in fact, it's not even just in humanity, but creation. We talk about the rain today and that every seed must die in order to spring forth a flower. That generally everything must die to bring forth new life. And here we have the story of Jesus Christ, who we know died, and we have great evidence that that death brought forth new life. And not just new life for him, not just so that he could continue to live on and have a good time eternally, but new life for us, so that we might live life abundantly, have hope, and go on and spread the gospel through our words and through our actions. But everything has to die first. And I say that the next step is dying to ourselves. Dying to our priorities, dying to our lives that we know, dying to all else in the world, and knowing that the resurrection inside of us is true because Jesus says to go and die, go and do, go and be. And the assurance of the resurrection is that as long as Jesus is alive, that we will be too. And Jesus is alive. Amen? Amen. Let's say a prayer as I invite the ushers to gather for this morning's offering. And as always, I want to invite the kids who want to feed the fish with their offering to come up and do that. So let's pray. Gracious God, you are alive. You live and breathe in each one of us, and you live and breathe in our souls. We see the creation around us that dies and lives again. We see the earth keep on going. We see life keep on going, and we see stories of resurrection and change throughout every single one of us. So Lord, use those stories for your glory. Use our lives for your glory, and let us be the resurrection of this thing we call life. And so use us, Lord, just as you used James, Saul, and the early church. And we ask these things in your son's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday morning at 9 and 10:30 in either our celebration service, which offers a blended worship style, or in The Bridge, which offers a contemporary and soulful worship style. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.